Good morning.
Good morning. You did that on purpose. I just want to take a quick moment before we start to say thank you to all of you for all of your prayers, for the classes examination that happened on Wednesday morning, and especially for those of you who actually came to watch. It was wonderful to have some more friendly faces in the group of delegates that were seated there. They passed me. So officially, you are now stuck with me. As Ed mentioned last week, we have now jumped into a year-long series on the Shema, those verses in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses is speaking to, the Lord is speaking to the Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You've heard that mentioned multiple times in this service already. And if you haven't noticed, every service, we are actually starting with the Shema. So we are being gathered together as a people to worship by hearing the words of those verses, whether they be sung, recited. The last couple weeks we've had them being sung to us, and they're meant to gather us in, okay? So that's intentional. That's going to happen every service, okay? So you're going to know these verses really well after a year. Last week, Ed gave us a bit of a framework for thinking about the oneness of God in the Shema, and it's a helpful framework to keep in the back of our minds as we now step into each piece of this Shema bit by bit. Hear, O Israel, is the first clause of the Shema, and the bit that we're going to be looking at this morning. What did it mean for Israel to hear? What did it mean? Why does Yahweh the Lord command them first, before anything else, to hear? Why does it matter so much that they have their ears attuned to him? We're going to explore that question this morning by reading it in tandem with another Old Testament narrative or passage, which Curtis just read for us, from 1 Kings 19. And I want to put forward this morning that our relationship with God, with the Father, is directly correlated to how we hear. Okay? Our intimacy with and understanding of the Father is linked to how we hear. And so it's vitally important then that we understand how he speaks. And this passage in 1 Kings, I think, can help us with that. And just as a heads up, this sermon is literally divided into two parts. The first part, we're just digging into the text, and then the second part, we'll dig into a little bit more of what does this mean for us as a church today. Some of you may be less familiar with this passage than others. So just to give some context and repeat again what Curtis just read, Elijah, the prophet Elijah, has just had this dramatic encounter on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. With 450 of them, okay? So we got 450 prophets of Baal and one prophet of Yahweh, the God of Israel. After a full morning and afternoon of these prophets yelling out to their God, crying out to Baal, getting as crazy as starting to slash themselves just to get this God's attention, and no response, Elijah then cries out to his God, Yahweh, and immediately fire from heaven comes down and burns up the altar. Now, Ahab and Jezebel are leading Israel at this time. And Jezebel is like the biggest cheerleader of Baal to ever exist. So she's mad. She's very mad. And she essentially gives word to Elijah that you're doomed because I'm going to kill you for doing what you've just done. So Elijah then does what any normal human being would do. He runs. And he runs to the only place where he knows he can find refuge, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, or as in the text, Mount Horeb, which was another word for Mount Sinai, or another name for it. He runs, interestingly enough, he runs, skips, jogs, whatever, to this mountain. It takes him 40 days, which is interesting, because who else went in the wilderness for 40 days? Okay, come on, people. Who else wandered in the wilderness for 40 days? Okay, yes, but who else? Israelites, yes. But Jesus, too. I'm glad your instinct is to go to Jesus. There's actually a lot of interesting parallels between Elijah and Moses, but we don't have time to get into that today. That's a side tangent. Okay, so he runs, skips, jogs, whatever, for 40 days, and it's about 200 miles from where he was situated at Carmel to get down to the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Sinai. Okay, so he's doing about, 5 miles a day, which makes sense in that heat. He's looking for refuge, and he runs to the only place he knows he can find it. And what follows is fascinating when seen in the context of the ancient Near East and how religion and politics kind of worked together here, okay? So in the ancient Near East, religion and politics were never separated, okay? They were unbelievably linked. You could not separate the two. They were linked to one another. The appearance of a presence of a god, the appearance of a god, was always associated with some sort of political war or battle. That's when the gods would show up. So a god would show up when the nation that served it was going to battle with another nation. That the nation would then pray to their god, the other nation would pray to their god, and it would essentially be a battle of the gods, because your god would fight for you on your behalf. You would win victory for that god, so that that god could be, it was always a political propaganda, right? So that god could be proclaimed. And the god would use earthquakes, wind, fire, lightning, whatever, to terrify the other nation. Baal, for example, the Canaanite god Baal, is often depicted as holding thunder and lightning bolts in his hand, because he was the Canaanite warrior god. He was the storm god. He was the one who fought for them. That's what he did. That was his function. Israel's god, Yahweh, was actually first thought of as a warrior god. Because what's the first thing he does with Israel? What's the first thing that he does with Israel, the nation of Israel? He takes them out of Egypt. He delivers them from the gods of Egypt, and predominantly from the god who called himself a human, who called himself a god, Pharaoh. So really what you have in Egypt is you've got, again, a god fighting against a god. First thing Israel sees as a nation of this god is that he defeats the other gods. And so they sing, after they cross the Red Sea, it's actually in the Song of Moses, our God is a warrior God. Oh, amazing. We have somebody to fight for us on our behalf. But, and we see this as Yahweh moves with the people through the wilderness and into the prophetic age. He shows himself to be more than just a warrior God. He's just proven victory over Baal in this passage, but to Elijah here, he wants to reveal more of himself. Here in this passage, we get the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake, but Yahweh's not in them. Okay, let's read it one more time. Just specifically looking at chapter 19, verses halfway through 9 to 13. So Elijah's in the cave. And remember, Elijah's just run for 200 miles, okay? This guy's probably A, exhausted, B, terrified, and C, kind of frustrated with Yahweh. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, if you haven't noticed. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, if you haven't noticed. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And this is great, because it's like the Lord just ignores completely what Elijah just said, and he says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Remember, we've just witnessed with the Israelites, the fire of heaven coming down and burning up an altar. Hey, we've just witnessed that. Yahweh sending fire from heaven to blow the minds off of the prophets of Baal and of the people of Israel. We've just witnessed his almighty and powerful hand that has seemingly defeated the other god, Baal. Because remember, we know in our minds that Baal doesn't exist. But from an Israelite perspective, and this is a point in time when the Israelites were very much being divided between the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal, for them, this was about one god binding up another so that he couldn't show up and proving himself victorious, proving himself to be stronger. So we've just witnessed Yahweh doing that, okay? Using his mighty hand to take over and to claim himself as victorious. But here now with Elijah, Yahweh is not depicted at all as some hot-blooded warrior god saving Elijah from the chariots of Jezebel and propagating himself as the El Shaddai, God Almighty. What we see here is something very different than anything else, than any other way that the gods would typically make themselves known. It's a deliberate act on the part of Yahweh. See, like I mentioned, at this time, Israel was very much divided between the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal. There was a lot of overlap, actually. A lot of syncretism. Syncretism was just enormous. Israel wasn't really separating the two. And so what the Lord deliberately does here is he cuts away any notion of him as a storm god or a warrior god, because that would have directly associated him with Baal and put him in the same category. So the fire comes, but then it goes. The storm comes bumbling over, freaking Elijah out, but then it goes. The earthquake shakes up the earth, and we don't know how long this thing lasted. This earthquake could have been quite a while. Shakes the earth, rumbles the ground, knocks Elijah off his feet, but the Lord is not in it. A powerful wind comes knocking over trees, the same kind of wind that maybe pushed the Red Sea apart. But God's not in it. I think he's trying to make a point. The other gods can thrash and throw their weight around all they want and make the people go crazy for them, but that's not how this God works. That's not how the Lord works. He doesn't play that game where he feels like he needs to show off his power and impress the people with his mighty hand. As one commentator writes, it is clear that this incident in 1 Kings represents a transition from the spectacular theophanies witnessed by early Israel to the quiet transmission of his divine word through the prophets. In other words, God's shifting Elijah's perceptions away from seeing him as the god of thunder and lightning to a god that speaks gently and purposefully with a plan, with an intention for the future. So he's not ambiguous, unpredictable, uncertain like the other gods were. You never really knew what the gods were thinking. Yahweh's not like that. He reveals his plan to his people. He uses human agents. He uses servants like Elijah, servants not so unlike you and I, frail human beings, to make his will known. So it's only when all of these preconceived notions about who he is can get pushed out of the way that Yahweh can really speak and let himself and his plans be known. And this gentle whisper, as it's spoken of in the NIV translation, has been translated couple different ways, and I think it's helpful just to note some of them. So it can also be translated as a sound of sheer silence, as the sound of a low whisper, or the sound of a gentle blowing. So what that implies then is that this gentle whisper that we read of isn't necessarily speaking about how Yahweh speaks, as if he only ever talks like this, and Elijah has to sort of strain his ear to hear him. That's not what it's saying. Rather, it's talking about the atmosphere. It's speaking about the atmosphere in which Yahweh speaks, in the calm after the storm. When silence hangs in the air, in the stillness, now he speaks. He speaks with intention. He speaks after the chaos. This is why this passage in 1 Kings kind of stands out like a sore thumb. Because evidently, the Israelites wanted the smoke show every time. They wanted the fire and the earthquake and the lightning. But that wasn't what Yahweh was interested in giving them. He's not interested in being compared to or challenged by notions of these other gods, what the Israelites wanted from these gods that do A, B, C, D, and impress the people with what they can do. He's not interested in playing by those rules. He stands outside of that. It is in a sound of sheer silence, totally opposite to what we've just witnessed on Mount Carmel, this dramatic encounter with God, totally opposite to that, a sound of sheer silence. It's in that that he reveals more of himself and more of his plan. The Lord will be known for who he is, not for how Israel wishes to define him as. And this is a God who does not need to blow up a volcano in order to make himself known. I think that's interesting for us to keep in mind as well. But was Israel willing to hear from this God? A God who acts in this way. Were they willing to hear from this kind of God? Evidently not. Because as we continue reading through the Old Testament, we see that Israel only continued to choose the more showy gods, the more tangible gods, the gods that they could control, so that their own spiritual needs could be met. They didn't want or desire to listen to God's voice as he spoke through the prophets, as he chose to do so in a gentle way through the prophets, some of them not so gentle, but they did not want to hear him in that way. And so they didn't care to listen for his character or for his heart, which is perhaps why Jesus, in multiple places in the Gospels, harps on the Pharisees so much for reading the law the wrong way. And he brings up this Deuteronomy passage a couple of times, because Israel could not love the Lord their God with all of their heart if they weren't actually listening to the Father's heart. If they weren't listening for the Father's heart, they could not love him with all of their heart. That's why in this clause, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, listen. That's why it's the first clause. And it's the first command before anything else. Because only everything else that follows, has to come first. Hearing, listening for the Father's heart has to come first, because it was absolutely essential for the people, in order to be Yahweh's people, to be his witnesses and his ambassadors for the world, it was necessary for them to understand his heart. And they could only do that if they could hear it. So at this point now, I'm going to transition. I'm going to level with you now. Yeah, get it? Part two. How do we listen to God's heart? How do we listen to God's heart? Israel was called to hear God's heart and then respond with their hearts, to get their hearts beating at the same time, tuned in to the same station. That was the goal, and not just the goal, but necessary. Necessary for God's mission. One of the psalmists speaks of God helping him to hear by carving out ears for them. And it's in Psalm 40, the passage actually that Liz read for us in our confession earlier. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. And the Hebrew word there is actually dug. God has dug out ears for me. Thou hast dug out ears for me. Referring to this verse, Eugene Peterson writes this: imagine a human head with no ears. Seriously, do it, okay? Work with me. Imagine a human head with no ears, a blockhead. Eyes, nose, and mouth, but no ears. Where ears are usually found, there is only a smooth, impenetrable surface, granite bone. Now imagine that God speaks. What good is a speaking God without human listening ears? So he writes, God gets a pick and a shovel and digs through the cranial granite and opens a passage that will give access to the interior depths, to the heart and the mind. So the ears are a gateway to the heart and the mind. Or he says, maybe we're not to imagine a smooth expanse of skull, but something like wells that have been stopped up with refuse, clogged up with other things, culture noise, throwaway gossip, garbage chatter. Our ears are so clogged that we can't hear him speak. For those of you who are teachers or parents, I'm sure you can relate to some of this. I'm sure every once in a while you would love to just take a shovel to your child's ear and dig it out a little bit so that something can resonate. Or maybe stick like a cotton ball in one so that it doesn't feel like everything's going in one ear and out the other. How do we allow God to dig out ears for us? Or are we too distracted by all of the noises, by all of our agendas that have been sharpened by a consumerist culture? Because we don't live in a culture that hears very well. We pride ourselves and on others and on our leaders to come up with responses to things very quickly. We expect politicians, teachers, leaders, anybody to know just like that what they should say, how to have an answer like that to a question, how to wow us. We're a TED Talk culture, right? We're used to these people who have been memorizing a 20-minute spiel for a very long time and have themselves had to put multiple pauses in for themselves, but we're used to hearing it all straight at us, all at once, okay? People who speak well get ahead. And it doesn't matter what they say, but how they say it. As one of my profs once said at Regent, we no longer prize the man of few words. We no longer value silence and pausing. Part of the difficulty is because we have been trained to become customers and consumers. And tragically, this sort of attitude has seeped into the church, I think. Again, Peterson says this, and I resonate with him. If somebody says to me, I don't get anything out of reading scripture. I don't get anything out of reading scripture. He says, my knee-jerk response is, that's okay. I will show you how you can get something out of Scripture. But see, the operative word there is get. I will help you get something out of Scripture. I will help you be a better consumer. We've filled our heads and our ideas of sermon listening with the language of getting something out of a sermon. So, did you get anything out of the sermon on Sunday? If you don't get anything else, I want you guys to get this one thing. Here's your one big takeaway. All of these imply that it's all about getting and taking, rather than listening and hearing. We need to be asking different questions, I think, and creating a space that is conducive to hearing, not getting. Which means then, for myself, as an occasional preacher, I'm not gonna shut my ears off when Ed preaches, or when Curtis preaches, or when Bill, or Martin, or Liz, or anybody else preaches, because, I've heard this all before, I don't really need to write anything down. Or, I'm a pastor now, I know everything. Or, I'm a pastor now, and therefore everything for me is just about giving, not receiving. Or, this particular example just doesn't relate to me in this point in life right now, so it doesn't really matter, but I'm sure it's helping somebody else. No. I'm gonna sit there, not here, but by way of example, I'm gonna sit there with my, you can't see, I'm doing this, with my hands open. Jesus, feed me. Let me hear you. Feed me with food that I don't realize I need. Let me hear you. With a deep longing to hear from him that isn't about my own needs or wants, but it's all about him. I'll be honest, when I'm here, I don't know how to do that. Because I feel like right now all I'm doing is saying, is giving, 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 giving. Please take something. Please take something. Please take something. And my own sort of sinful, selfish, the caverns of my selfish nature have all these desires, right? Because I wish that every single one of you had your own study Bible from home that you would take to church with you and you would highlight and you would mark up and you would just love on that Bible. I wish that sermons were more of a dialogue, because I feel really alone right now. And I want it to be a little bit more of a conversation where we're bantering and there's teaching, but then there's questions and whatnot. I wish that people sat in the front row. But there's a dead fly on it. So that's probably why. I wish that the pulpit wasn't just a little too big for me. But the problem is every time I get behind it, I just want to do this. And you just, it's just awkward. I guess I could just do what Ed does and... Someone has suggested actually just getting like a little bit of a stool that I stand on, but then I can't move around and it's really... But all of those sort of selfish desires, all of those things within me actually stop me from receiving. They stop me from hearing because I'm worried about letting you consume. I'm worried about giving you something so that you can take it away. What's far more important than any of that is that we all come into this place with our arms open, saying, feed me, Lord. Open up my ears, dig out my ears so that I can hear from you. In our worship, and worship doesn't just happen here, okay? In our worship, in how we worship, am I trying to hear from God? Or am I just critiquing what I don't like? In all likelihood, considering how they grumbled about everything else, there were likely very many times when Moses had to deal with the Israelites grumbling about what kind of psalms they sang when they gathered for the assembly. Ugh, we have to sing Psalm 119 again. It's so long. It just goes on, and it's so repetitive. Oh, we have to sing this psalm again. We sang it last week. The reality is, whatever song they were grumbling about was exactly what somebody else needed to hear. How God shouts at us, how God shouts at me personally, may not be how he whispers to someone else. And that's beautiful. We serve a deeply personal God who meets each one of us where we're at. And if we come, this is an aside, but if we come on a Sunday morning and we're just not feeling it, like, just not able to engage in the worship. One of my preaching mentors once said, pray for the Holy Spirit to help you. That's okay, we can do that. We can ask the Holy Spirit to help us worship him. It sounds odd, but we can do that. And he will. He will help us. What if we all came to God's house on a Sunday morning expecting not to get something, but to meet with him? Expecting that he's going to honor the fact that we came here to do so, and that he's actually going to speak to us. That he actually has a word for each one of us. Through a song, through a prayer, through the call to worship, maybe the confession. Maybe he's going to say something to you through the offering. You never know. Maybe it won't come until the benediction. But what would it look like? How would it change things if every single one of us came on a Sunday morning expecting that God was going to have a word for us? And that's kind of a beautiful thing about whether you're involved or not. You could be a channel of God's word to someone else. God has something to say to each one of us, and you could be a conduit of his word to someone else. That's incredible. How would that change how we worship? A little bit of a story here. I've got good friends of mine, and I've asked to share this narrative. They said it was fine, and were more than willing to have me share it. Two friends that are married, a couple, good friends of mine, and a number of years ago, they were battling in their marriage. One of them had engaged in an adulterous relationship, and they were struggling with whether or not they could work it out. They decided to call me and tell me about it literally 2 days before I started at Regent. So my first semester at Regent, I walked with them through this. And it got to a point where one of them wanted out. One of them deeply wanted to work it out, but the other wanted out. And the one who deeply wanted to work it out called me on a Sunday morning before worship service. The other had gone they were serving on the worship team. And this friend is just exhausted and asking Jenna, what do we do? What do I do? I don't know how to keep my spouse. And I really had no idea what to say, but just prayed for wisdom in the moment and trusted that God had something to say to them. God ordained this marriage. God wants them to work it out with his power, with his spirit. Why wouldn't God want to say something? And so I just encouraged them to attend the service that morning expecting that God was going to speak, expecting God to say something. And what ended up happening, the sermon was on the adulterous woman in John 8. And neither one of them had big fireworks or a vision or anything like that. But both of them left that service with a place, the same place in their minds. Arizona, funny enough, but both of them just had the same word in their minds. And they just knew that God was telling them to leave their current home and go somewhere else. For a season, for a number of years, they didn't know. But they sold their house within a week, up and left, and God transformed their marriage. And and made it better than ever. Because they chose to listen. They chose to hear from him on a regular Sunday morning. At some point, every Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit desires to speak to us. Are we listening for him? Or do we still want the thunder and the lightning? In our ministries that happen throughout the week, how do we create spaces for people to hear the whispers of God? In our staff meetings, how do we hear? At congregational meetings, at council meetings, prayer meetings, small groups, worship teams, children's ministry, youth nights. How are we hearing from him? How are we listening? Because I think a big danger for us, because we're all good Protestant doers, is that we like being active. We like being active. We pride ourselves in being efficient and brief and to the point and getting things done. And I know I'm speaking to a good group of Protestant doers, because I'm one of them. But we all just really need to take a long, silent retreat together or hang out with a bunch of Africans for a while. Just to remind ourselves to slow down. Agendas kill a listening spirit. They don't have to, but they can kill a listening spirit. Yes, things need to get done, and our tasks are good and necessary, but not when they get in the way of hearing the Spirit and watching him move. When we listen, we're receiving. We're not doing. We're letting him do and speak. But this requires patience on our part. It requires humility. It requires patience. But what we see in the New Testament in Acts is that the people of God are always meeting in prayer groups. They're always listening, discerning the will of God, listening for the Holy Spirit, which is why the key character in the book of Acts isn't Paul or any of the apostles, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that is doing and moving and speaking. And the same is still true for us. The Lord wants our attention. But he's not going to play by the rules of the world to get it. That's not who he is. He stands alone, apart from that, apart from our human expectations and wishes. That's why there's no one else like him. There's no one else like him. And I think there's humility on the part of the Lord in this. A humility that I think is further developed, that we see more in fullness, in the gentleness and the meekness of Jesus, who humbled himself so far as to be executed on a cross. He is our exemplar, one who was so in tune with his Father, so in touch with the heart of his Father, so humbled and obedient to it, that even he could endure. I should say, he who listened to his Father, even in the darkest silence ever experienced by a human being. He never allowed his ears to get clogged up. He never stopped listening for the gentle voice of his Father, regardless of how much noise was around him. May we be a people. May we be a people who worship and serve with our ears dug out by the King. May we be a people, a body, who listen for the Father's heart. Amen.